you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. So, Brother Jeff, and I will not forget that he decided to skip this passage the other week and make me deal with it, but that's the way it goes, right? Buck stops here. But this is one of the good things about going through the scriptures, verse by verse. You come to these scenes, there's no excuse to skip them. And really, even though sometimes these can be difficult subjects, we know, as we saw in Sunday school today, that the Lord only gives us good things to do. His commandments are not grievous, they're a blessing. So even though sometimes our remaining sin doesn't like them a little bit, we know that are for our good. So we don't shy away from any text because we know that there's a good reason for it. Remember last week we kind of finished up a section there in chapter 2. But we'll see here that all this is in the same context. Remember, he's talking about how to serve legitimate authority, and to do so in a godly way, even when it may perhaps is not fair. And we'll see that today in verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, their husbands are lost, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So you see that in a lot of ways, it's the same context. So last week, though, we saw the purpose of the cross was to save us both from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. The latter begins at the moment of conversion and is a process we call sanctification. We always got to keep in mind that Jesus Christ did not come on to this world, die on a cross, just so that we don't have to go to hell. It was to get us back to where we should have been before the fall, and so that we can serve God, know Him, and serve Him, and please Him, and be happy in Him. And so we dealt with that, and of course, Peter here, every once in a while, will go back to the cross to remind us of why all this is important, give us that motivation that we need. Christ set an example of suffering unjustly. It's how we got saved. So wives, as we look at this today, and we'll be talking plenty to the husbands, so don't think the husband's going to get a pass on this. But wives, remember that if you have to deal with unpleasant circumstances, serve the Lord faithfully in that. There is great reward. Your Savior did that for you. And that they hated the Christ. Christ Jesus said them, much more they will hate you. Someone said that usually husbands regard himself as the head of the household, and pedestrians believe they have the right of way, and usually both of them are safe until they try to prove it. Well, preachers are probably safe until they speak on such text and they tell the wives of the congregation to submit to their husbands, and then things can sometimes go haywire. I hope that's not the case here. I hope that while sometimes it's difficult to obey Scripture, we love Scripture, we know it's good for us, and so we want to know how to obey it. We don't come with the mindset that I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to do that, because that would suggest perhaps that you do not have a changed heart, right? So we ask the Lord to help us submit to these things and to realize that really it's for our good, and that life is so much better, marriage is so much better. And we'll see this, not just when the wife submits to the husband. That's usually how the men like to come at it. But it's so much better when the husbands truly love their wives as Christ loved the church and treat them like that. And again, when we get down to verse 7, we'll deal specifically with that. These verses are unpopular to explain and apply, certainly in light of our modern day culture. It's tough enough to teach about the submission of wives to godly husbands, but to teach about that wives should submit even to husbands when they are ungodly sometimes might seem cruel and insensitive. But remember, Peter's context explains why it is not cruel. Because we're all going to have to do things we don't, sometimes maybe don't agree with. Husbands and even women in the workforce, you know, sometimes you got bosses that, you know, you think like, I should be the boss. They don't know what they're doing or whatever, or they're just not nice. You know, you got to put up with it. You know, that's just part of it. And so it's just, it's, we'll find application. All of us will find application in what we're going to see here. But this is the whole context of what we're reading in 1 Peter. We are to live for eternity. And what Peter has been saying is that it is not our duty to try to change the world. It is our duty to serve by preaching the gospel and saving as many as God gives us before this world is destroyed. So evangelism is at the heart of this, right? Listen, wives, even if your husband is unsaved, still be a good wife to him. Perhaps God will save him through your conduct. I mean, that's after all his point, isn't it? So these and other concepts are important to have in mind when thinking through these verses. The word likewise here in chapter 3, likewise wise reminds us that he hasn't changed subjects, but only applications. And what's the overall context? Living as aliens, right? Living. This is not your home. It's a temporary situation. And so this helps explain why a wife can sometimes live with, and why a Christian wife is not just a divorce her husband because he's not saved. He might not treat her as a Christian husband. That's not the issue. The issue is evangelizing and serving the Lord well. In this case, the wife is living in an environment in which she is alone spiritually, as both are living for completely different things. But she wants to be a faithful wife, hoping to see her husband saved. And so the meat of the passage is that her conduct, what her conduct will look like to that end. And next week we'll get into dress, and again there's applications to men as well. But all this, how you live your life, both in the way you speak and the way you dress, all says something, and we as Christians must be very cognizant of that. So to bring our will or our supposed rights into this is contrary to God's will. That's not what it's about. It's about serving the Lord. Another thing to notice is that Peter and Paul teach the same things about marital headship and submission. We notice in our text, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband. That's a blanket statement. Nothing has changed since creation. Nothing has changed since Jesus was on earth. Paul and Peter both teach that nothing has changed in the New Testament. Wives are still supposed to be submissive to their husbands. And feminists hate Paul for this, because sometimes they use the fact that Paul wasn't married to claim that he's just a male chauvinist. But Peter was married, and he did live with a wife, and still knows what the Bible taught about this from the very beginning. Not to mention that both are inspired, both Paul and the writings here are inspired, so it hardly matters whether anybody likes it or not, right? Whether this culture likes what the Bible says, and it clearly does not. It doesn't matter, right? We cannot let that have any influence in how we understand and live out God's Word. And we can add that if God wants a wife to submit as best as is possible, even to a lost husband, then clearly submission is still part of God's will for the marriage relationship, not then egalitarianism. That is the idea that there is no longer headship submission. Wives and husbands are all the same. There's an authority, and so they're all equal, and that's the end of it. The Bible just does not teach that, no matter what we'd like to think, perhaps in some cases. Now, it might be good also to be clear that women, at least in areas influenced by the Bible, owe much to Christianity. And this is something that you will not hear today in our culture, certainly not by the, you know, feminazis who care nothing about God or the Word of God. It's a lie to think that the Bible doesn't elevate women. A lot of times they say, well, the Bible just keeps women down because it's supposed to submit to their husbands, or women are submit to the male leadership in the church and all this kind of stuff. And the Bible keeps people down. But really, the opposite is true. And if anyone just would, you know, read history and think about it for a minute, they would know that. But we know, of course, you know, we live in a day in which facts are the last thing anybody cares about. It's just what I want. The Bible has established women to be equal with men in their nature, ontologically, that word that we kick around now and then. The Bible teaches, and we'll see this when we get into next week in Genesis, men and women are equal. We're humans. You know, a man is not a better human or a, you know, more advanced human or anything like that. We're all equal. In Christ, there is no longer male or female. It's not denying the reality of male and female, but we're all the same in Christ. So no one is less important than another. And we owe that to the Bible, because the mindset of humanity has kind of always been might makes right. And so, you know, men who have no fear of God, they're stronger than their wives, so they immediately say, well, you're of lesser importance than me. Well, the Bible says, no, that's not how it works. So we owe much to the Bible. Both have human souls and equal dignity. But that does not mean that a wife is to be seen as having the same station in marriage. You know? But it helps understand how to treat them within marriage, not as inferior, certainly not as servants, but as wives with specific roles. So that having a different role, headship and submission, does not, and again, a lot of people's mind is that means if you're in a submissive role, you are inferior. But that's to make up something. The Bible does not teach that. It's not saying you're inferior, you just have a different role. Barclay, a commentator named Barclay, shows how the Bible's teaching can be contrasted with multiple cultures. He writes, if a wife became a Christian while her husband did not, she was taking a step which was unprecedented and which produced the acutest problems. In every sphere of ancient civilization, women had no rights at all. Under Jewish law, and that is not the law, the Mosaic law found in the Bible, but under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was owned by her husband in exactly the same way as he owned the sheep and the goats. On no account could she leave him, although he could dismiss her at any moment. For a wife to change her religion while her husband did not, in the ancient world, was unthinkable. In Greek civilization, the duty of the woman was to remain indoors and to be obedient to her husband. It was a sign of a good woman that she must see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. She had no kind of independent existence and no kind of mind of her own, and her husband could divorce her almost at caprice, so long as he returned her dowry. Under Roman law, a woman had no rights. In law, she remained forever a child. When she was under her father, she was under a certain law called patria potestas, the father's power, which means the father's power. So it was an actual law, it wasn't just something that you just did, which gave the father the right even of life and death over her. And when she married, she passed equally into the power of her husband. She was entirely subject to her husband and completely at his mercy. Cato the Censor, the typical ancient Roman, wrote, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you could kill her with impunity without a trial. Roman matrons were prohibited from drinking wine, and Ignatius beat his wife to death when he found her doing so. Another man dismissed his wife because she had once appeared in the streets without a veil. Another man divorced his wife because he saw her secretly speaking to a freed woman in public. Yet another man divorced his wife because once she went to the public games. See, the whole attitude of ancient civilization was that no woman could dare take any decision upon herself. Not to say there weren't exceptions, but that was just the common way to think. What then must have been the problems of the wife who became a Christian in such situations, while her husband remained faithful to his ancestral gods? It is almost impossible for us to realize what life must have been for the wife who was brave enough to stand for Christ in that situation. So So this is not just pie-in-the-sky theology. This is practical. And it's going to be practical for us, even in our situation. What then is Peter's advice in such a case? Well, before we get into what he actually tells the wife to do, which will take us a couple of weeks to do, let us, first of all, look at what he does not say to her. First of all, he does not advise the wife to leave her husband, which is pretty obvious here. In this, he takes the exact same attitude of Paul in 1 Corinthians 17. If you get saved and you find you're living in with an unsaved partner, as long as they want to continue the marriage and don't divorce you, then that's, you know, where God has put you. Don't divorce them. It's okay to live with them. And vice versa with the husband with the unsafe wife. So, Peter does not, secondly, tell the wife to preach or argue. He does not tell her to insist that there is no difference between the slave and the freeman, the Gentile and the Jew, the male and the female, but that all are the same in the presence of God. In other words, a wife cannot, as a Christian, assume that she, being a submissive wife, that she can just tell her husband, who's unsaved and not a believer, oh, by the way, now you've got to start treating me as a Christian husband should. Because it was a foolish thing. In other words, in a sense, he's saying, stay alive. Just keep things that, you know, if he's willing to live with you and he's not, you know, mistreating or beating you or whatever, then live with him. Be quiet. You don't have to, you're not going to try to, you can't force him to become a Christian. And you can't force the Christian home, especially in that day. He does tell her something very simple. Nothing else than to be a good wife and stay alive. It is by the silent preaching of the loveliness of her life that she might break down the barriers of prejudice and hostility and perhaps win her husband to her Savior. Now this passage isn't all that is taught about marriage, so we must take all scripture into account when dealing with this subject, with any subject. In other words, there's a whole lot of things I can say about not just submission and headship, but marriage that are taught elsewhere. We don't have time to do that. We're going to deal just with primarily what submission is, both with a saved or unsaved husband, and make some application. But notice here that nowhere does he say the Christian wives can't expect more from their saved husbands. In other words, we can't read into all this, everything into marriage and submission in what we find here because it's dealt with other places. So, it's not saying here, you know, Christian husbands can't read this and say, okay, look, it doesn't matter how I treat you, you're just supposed to take it and be submissive. He's not going to hear about unsaved husbands. So let's be careful that we don't develop all of our theology about how, you know, how our wives are to be from this text. And I think we'll explain that as we go on. It isn't that, so notice here that nowhere does he say that Christian wives can't expect more from their saved husbands. It isn't that they don't have to submit to their saved husbands, but nowhere are they commanded to simply take ungodly behavior without redress. They expect their lost husbands to be ungodly. But they don't expect their saved husbands to be ungodly. So you see what I'm saying? Don't put yourself in a situation where your wife has to treat you or live with you as an unsaved man. If you're a Christian, she should be able to expect more from you, right? After all, if your brother sins against you, it's okay to take it to the church. And I would just say this, if you are involved in a sinful treatment of your wife, it's okay for her to come to the church and seek help any more than she might have to go to the law to seek help. So be careful here, I've had to experience this here the last several years. This idea that the man controls his wife and that nobody can interfere with that, you're going to stand before the Lord someday. So let's not make submission and headship more than what the Bible says. And as we get into this, hopefully we can see that. So husbands need to be careful of putting themselves into the position of an unsaved husband and try to manipulate their wives to shut up and put up with their nonsense any more than they might expect the Church of Christ to do it. Right? I'm just saying. But also at the same time, we are to understand that love covers a multitude of sins, and if we can't overlook each other's sinfulness and some of the things that we do, then we're not going to get along with anybody. So I guess one thing I'm trying to press here is that the Bible commands, and please listen to this, because I've seen enough to know what I'm talking about here. The Bible commands the husband to love his wife just as much, it's just as much a duty as it is for his wife to submit to the husband. Understand what I'm saying? Too often, I find that men want to hold their wives accountable to submit, but completely lose their religion, if I can use that terminology, if their wives or the church hold them accountable for not loving their wives and treating them as they ought to. They've come down hard on their wife, but don't you dare come on down on me because I'm the head of my home and nobody tells me what to do in my home. Well, yes. What's the overall context of 1 Peter? We all are under submission. We all are accountable. Husbands are accountable to their wives and the churches and anybody else. Now, having said that, believe me, as a pastor of the church, I've got no desire to interfere in your house, your home. That's where most cops get in trouble when they go to domestic disputes, right? But at the same time, if we're asked to, we will. Because we're accountable to the Lord. So a husband's headship is not absolute. They say, "Why? I thought we're dealing about women's submission." Well, to understand headship, you got to understand both of these together. And we'll see, I think this as we go through this. So a husband's headship is not absolute, as if he doesn't have any other authorities in his life. And believe me, I've dealt with guys who say, even if I'm cheating on you, it's not, you just have to put up with it. It's not your place to call me on that. I'm sorry, that sounds like a lost person, but it doesn't sound like someone who loves Christ. So let me just give you this quote. This is more or less my quote, I guess. "We husbands need to be more concerned about our arrogance and our lack of spirituality than whether our wives are submitting to us. And we might just find out that that helps our wives submit to us. When we get off our high horse of demanding submission and love her and have her back, and she knows that you care for her, and you're going to take care of her before the Lord as best you can, she'll submit to you. Unless she's got some real problems herself. A wife needs to know that you love her. And I think they'll take care of it." And you can quote me on that. That's fine. You can frame that and put it over your TV there if you need to look at that. But I think that's very helpful. And I need that as much as anybody, believe me. So she must be submissive, the Bible says. And that's not a spineless submission that's meant here, but as someone I think put it well, it's a voluntary selflessness. It is submission which is based on the death of pride and a desire to serve, not necessarily man, although that's certainly part of it, but the Lord first. It is submission not of fear, but of perfect love. We need to remember that, because this is applied. He's merely picking out some of the examples in everyday life to give us this attitude, this mindset of loving service, so we can bear the image of the Lord. Alright, so let's unpack some of this as we go through verse 1, just the first part of verse 1. Here he confirms marital submission, which is the contextual point. This is one example of submission, and I've kind of already said this, of the overall context. Through her service, he says, she might win her husband, not through demanding her rights, right? That she might have if he were a saved husband, not by throwing off her God-ordained role, you see, Because it would be easier to say, well, I don't have to submit to him because he's lost. No, because marriage is a creation ordinance that was given before the fall. And so the fall didn't change it. What we'll see when we get to chapter 3 after the fall is that the part of the curse is a dynamic tension in the marriage that wouldn't have had to be there if we weren't sinners. That's our problem. It's hard for us, it's hard for me to be a loving head of my wife, and it's hard for her to submit to me because I'm such an obnoxious jerk sometimes. So this holds true with all other forms of submission that people deal with. Remember, though, that there are some different types of submission. This cannot be seen as this first submission is the same as in the previous chapter of the slave and the master. And again, that's sometimes how men get. We think we kind of want to look at it like that. No, this is a totally different kind of submission. It's a submission in marriage. You have to remember who is being spoken to. In this case, wives with unsaved husbands. Paul recognizes a sense in marriage, Christian marriage, in which each partner submits to the other under Christ. If you go back and read Ephesians 5, before he ever tells the wife to submit to the husband, he says you are to submit to one another. Right? There's a sense in which, you know, I'm responsible for the Lord to do whatever I can to make my wife happy. There's a submission there. And domination is not going to get it done. He also goes on to state that the husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And none of us have any qualms with Christ being our head because he loves us and he gave himself for us. And everything he does for us is good. He's got our back, right? So there's a sense in which Christ submits himself to the church in self-sacrifice and service. But at the same time, he is in the clear authority over the church. So that's why these things are used to exemplify one another. Now, before we deal with what submission actually means, let's note two things about headship and submission. First of all, the biblical purpose of headship or any authority, and this is extremely important, is to protect and bless those under authority, not to benefit the one in authority. So the marriage is not just so that the man can have all his needs met, regardless of his wife. Husbands are to create an atmosphere in which the family, both wife and children, can flourish physically as they're able to, but especially spiritually. To be, you know, if your wife, if you aren't helping your wife become all she can be to serve the Lord, you are not being the kind of husband you should be. So the purpose of headship is to protect and bless. And this will be our main point when we get down to husbands in verse 7. Notice how it starts off. Likewise, husbands. It all applies. Because of sin, those in authority commonly abuse it, and God's going to hold those accountable. But just because the one is legitimate in legitimate authority abuses his position does not give those under that authority the right to resist, unless they must resist to serve the Lord. A wife in danger is not told she has no recourse but to take it. Again, it's easy to make the Bible say more than it does, but the Bible does not say that a wife has got to just take abuse, especially from a Christian husband. Not in our society, thank God. But like I said before, if a spouse is being abused, even emotionally, they have as much right to address it and to call, you know, before the church or, you know, take it to the elders or whoever as any of us do if we're being mistreated or grievous sin is being committed. So headship that abuses can be addressed, but there might be places, and we know there has been historically and still are today, there are locations where a wife can do nothing about it. And that's why Peter's bringing this in. Because, again, this isn't talking about a married couple. It's talking about one partner's unsaved. In this case, the woman has an unsaved husband. In Roman days, in Peter's day, there's nothing she could do about it, and it could mean her death anyway. And so Peter's telling us, hey, when you can't do anything about it, it's okay. It's okay. Swallow hard, bite your tongue, and remember that you're an alien and that this is but for a few years and there is great reward if I can put Christ first. It's disgusting enough when a lost husband threatens his wife and she tries to leave him or something like that when she's being abused. But when a supposedly saved husband treats her similarly, then no one should ignore that. Her or the church. So, these are things that we spend some time with because we know the damage that can be done in the home when things are not done correctly. And as Christians, that's the last thing we want, right? We want Christ to be honored in the home as well as everywhere else. Secondly, you see here that God never tells husbands to get their wives to submit to them. All the commands to submit are directed to the wives, not to the husbands. Now, a husband who focuses on his authority rather than loving godly leadership is just making things harder for himself. It's not that old, it's an Aesop's fable where the sun and the wind were competing who'd get the coat off the guy the easiest, and the wind tries first and he blows and blows, and the harder he blows, the tighter the guy holds on to his coat. Then the sun's turn, and all he does is just come out and shine on the man and takes it off the off as quickly as he can. The husband who's smart will love his wife so much that she wants to gladly give herself to in submission. The foolish husband will go about it trying to demand it. It doesn't mean that he can't ever talk to his wife about it and they can't discuss these things. But you understand, I hope, what I'm saying. His responsibilities are to love his wife, according to the Bible, to love her sacrificially, and to live with her in an understanding way, as we'll get to in verse 7, to grant her honor. Not once is there a command to husbands to bring their wives into submission. And so a husband who suppresses and restricts and puts down his wife is not exercising proper headship and is only causing damaging things. What then does submission mean? Well, the Greek word is a military term meaning to place in rank under someone, to be under somebody. But the biblical spirit of submission involves certainly far more than begrudgingly going along with orders, which perhaps might happen in the military or in some other secular field. You have to, you're under their authority, you gotta do it whether you want to or not. Well, there's certainly more to that in the Bible, in the marriage relationship, and that should be clear, right? Rather, submission in the Bible is an attitude, an action of willingly yielding to and obeying the authority of another to please the Lord. Some say that the Bible never tells a wife to obey her husband. But we'll see here next week, Peter holds up Sarah's obedience to Abraham as an example of biblical submission. In Titus 2:5 in the KJV, it actually is the same word. It translates in obedience, obey, wives obey your husbands. And I think submission without obedience is kind of like an oxymoron, right? It doesn't make any sense. It means the same thing. You can't say, I'm going to submit to his leadership. I'm not going to do anything else than him. It wouldn't make any sense. I think it would be you're denying what the Bible teaches to say such a thing. Now, there's much more to it than mere obedience. That's kind of what I'm saying here. But refusing the concept of obedience is going to take the teeth out of all this. In other words, he's my head. I'm going to serve his need in the marriage. I'm going to let him take the lead in these things. Doesn't mean that he has to make every decision. The word obey tends to be taken to the extreme, of course, with some husbands, and They usually expect obedience from the wife, but the problem, as I said before, they don't take their obedience to Christ the same way. They love to talk about obedience with their wives, but they don't want to talk about their obedience to Christ. And as husbands, we absolutely cannot do that. That might be a third important point to make in all this, that we all have duties before the Lord, and so the woman's duty to obey her husband is no more important than the husband's duty to love her as Christ loved the church. You understand what I'm saying there? It's not that both of them aren't important, but I think that there's a mindset, I think even in, at least in the past, in Christian America, in the church, that it's much more important that wives submit than husbands be good husbands and love them as they ought to. And that's a problem. I think it's probably led to some of the feminist unrest that, you know, they have some legitimate points. So attitude is critical. Submission involves an attitude of respect and a recognition of the responsibility of the one in authority. So listen to this. Rather than trying to thwart his will through manipulation or scheming, a submissive wife will seek to discover what her husband wants and do it to please him, as long as it doesn't involve disobedience to the Lord. And men, our time is coming, but I hope I've already said enough to squelch any idea of lording it over your wife or your children. Our duty to submit Our duty is to submit no less than hers, just in different ways. In one sense, this could be comforting to wives. This idea that he's the head of the home, instead of getting all bent out of shape over that, there's a sense in which you can be comforted. It's his responsibility. He's going to answer to the Lord for the spiritual atmosphere he created, not you. Now, it's not that you don't have a little part in all this, but it's his problem. Men will answer for the spiritual tone in our home, not our wives. And too many husbands let their wives lead in this area, and I think they will answer for it. This is our job. It's not your job to let your wife be responsible for being in church and having devotion. You know, a lot of guys have the idea that my job as the head of the home is to come work, go to work every day, come home, and then drink beer. Well, no. There's more to it than that. You are to lead in devotions. You are to lead in teaching the children about God, to make sure they're in church under the ministry of the Word of God. That's your responsibility to make sure it's done. Now, your wife can help you in that, but you're the one who's going to answer to the Lord for that. Sometimes we take our cues from the culture and we get ourselves in trouble. And so the source of many marital problems is that the wife is seeking to control her husband to meet what she perceives as her needs, and the husband is seeking to dominate his wife to meet what he perceives as his needs. So you have a constant tug of war going on. But that's not the biblical pattern for husbands and wives, because it's not the biblical pattern for any Christian to have a relationship like that. The biblical pattern is for the wife to yield control to the husband and to do all she can to please him and make him prosper. Ideally, in turn, that will meet her needs and fulfill her. But then, finally, the husband is not to dominate his wife, but to do all he can to bless and protect his wife so that she prospers in the Lord, and ideally that will lead to all your needs being met. By giving, you will receive, not by taking. There's the Satan's way, there's sin's way, I get what I want, I take, and there's God's way. I love by giving to the object of that love, and in turn, I receive. So here's the catch. You can't wait for your partner to come up to some acceptable level of performance before you start doing your part. And that's sometimes our problem. Well, I understand all that, but he's not doing his part, so I don't have to do my part. Well, no. Isn't that the whole point of what he's saying here? Your unsaved husband's not going to ever do his part, perhaps. You must obey what God has told you to do and let him take care of your partner. And that brings us right back to the meaning of the text, right? So in many places, just to be a Christian wife to an unsaved husband is precarious at best. And nagging him to get saved would probably just end up with death or beating or something. But Peter's answer actually applies today, even in locations where, like here, the wives can say what they want and don't have to worry about repercussions and persecution. Because in both cases, the husband can be won by behavior, not by nagging him to get saved, not by telling him what he should be doing because he's lost. Let the Lord take care of that. Just you be right. You do what's right. And this is consistent with the Reformed understanding of salvation, is it not? We can't force salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. And he says, look, if you do right, then perhaps I will bless. I will use that to save the soul. And so the next time, we will look at how women should conduct themselves, not only in their speech, or maybe in their silence in this case, but also in their dress. In other words, not just your conduct, but also the way you dress as a testimony. And we will find, of course, great application in not only in the women, the way they dress, but also with the men and how we conduct ourselves. We are here to serve. We are here to be a testimony. We are not here to serve ourselves. And all these things, I think, are very behind everything he's saying. All right? So we will stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? All right. If not, and again, we've got a couple more weeks of this, and we'll hopefully move on, maybe answer some of the questions then. As you get ready to observe the Lord's table, why don't we sing There Is a Hope?